Please join me as I pray for God to prepare our hearts to receive his word this morning. Righteous God, we approach your word with trembling humility, for it is alive and powerful and sharper than any sword. Let these words penetrate our hearts, dividing soul from spirit, joints from marrow, that by these words we may discern our thoughts and intentions. Let us become devoted to your way and conform to your truth. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Amos 5. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Over the past 8 years, Silicon Valley area, California, has added over 675,000 jobs to its already bustling economy. But in that same time period, they have added only 176,000 housing units. Palo Alto City Council attempted to rezone an area to allow for the construction of a 60-unit affordable housing complex for the aging population of the area, who were rapidly becoming squeezed out of their, priced out of their homes, the average value of which has climbed to over $3.5 million. Now, the city's residents are overwhelmingly progressive when it comes to national politics, but these same residents who say that they care deeply about equity and about the housing crisis, they voted to repeal the zoning decision, citing crime and safety concerns. Gotta watch out for those senior citizens, folks. The tract was reverted back to single-family housing, which eventually resulted in the construction of a few $5 million luxury homes instead. New York Times lead writer on business and economics, Binya Applebaum, comments this: I think people aren't living their values. You go to these meetings in these neighborhoods where they're talking about a new housing project, and it's always the same song, and it goes like this: I'm very in favor of affordable housing. We need more of it in this community. However, I have some concerns about this project. And then off we go with the concerns. And then nothing ever gets built. This is happening all over California. And the result is that these neighborhoods are so expensive that they keep anyone out who isn't part of this small group of super rich residents, many of whom bought their properties decades ago and who spend their time fighting vigorously to keep the value of their real estate assets super high. Aaron Griffith, another Times reporter, noted a similar incident in Atherton, just a few miles away from Palo Alto. And Atherton is another of these elite communities where the executive of SoFi, together with the top executives of Electronic Arts, Apple, and Google, successfully fought the implementation of a 316-unit housing development in their uber-wealthy community. And just to be clear, right, when we're talking about affordable housing in Silicon Valley, we're talking about affordable housing for like tech people who are coders and programmers at like some of the wealthiest institutions in the state. Griffith's article titled "The Summer of NIMBYism in Silicon Valley," short for "Not in My Backyard," noted that many of those who oppose the measure and who orchestrated this large letter-writing campaign to kill the rezoning policy are the same people who enjoy a reputation for being conscientious, ethical multimillionaires who sit on the boards of charities aimed at addressing the region's poverty and housing problems. And Applebaum goes on to note that it's not just a problem in housing. In states like Washington, where billionaires Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates live, the lowest income earners in the state pay 17% of the taxes or more, while the wealthiest 1% pay just 3%. And the point of these two articles is to point out the action awareness gap in what the kind of voters who, and policymakers who read the New York Times say they support, and then to test that against how they actually believe and how they behave when those policies impact their bottom line, their own interests and preferences. Obviously, this is not just a blue state problem. Here in Georgia, the average effective state and local tax rate is 10.3% for the lowest income 20% of individuals and families, 9.6% for the middle 20%, 6.9% for the top 1%. And the housing crisis is just one indicator of the increasing wealth gap that has been steadily on the march since the 1980s. Now, the prophet Amos is not a reporter for the New York Times. He introduces himself as a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees. His name in Hebrew means to uplift, to lift a burden. But he is turning that same investigative eye toward his own community and showing a similar gap. And fair warning, reading this passage and choosing this passage I did some months ago, I looked at it again this week and I was like, there's no way to make this sexy or funny. Like, he just shotgun blasts from the pulpit. I was talking with Jill the other day and reminded of a time when she preached in seminary on another of the minor prophets, and it resulted in her calling the entire congregation of Princeton United Methodist Church whores. And I asked her, like, she's like, well, this is what the passage said. It's where I had to go. I was like, fair enough. Amos, his point is to show the burden of the poor, and to remind the people of a God that they worship is a God who is uniquely, insistently for the poor. When God first revealed himself to Moses, the conversation went something like this. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And these are two themes that come out of this that are reported over and over throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The first is that God hears the cry of the poor. Injustice is an offense to God, a distortion of the image of God in the lives of his people. And so while the presence of injustice has this tendency to lower the voice and the cries of the poor within a society, that same presence of injustice amplifies the voice of the voiceless in the ears of God. And the second thing that comes throughout this passage and throughout the Old Testament is that God chooses the poor and the vulnerable. It's a pretty crazy thing if you look at the scope of the Bible. When we think about how to influence a society, how to make effective change or move the needle towards any sort of bearing influence on the world, we go first to the elites, to the power brokers, to the ones who are, you know, well-connected. But if you look at the pages of the Bible, when God has wanted to effect the most lasting change that the world has ever known, he passes over all of the obvious candidates. Egypt, Babylon, and then in Jesus' time, Rome. And he settled on a ragamuffin band of people crying out under the yoke of oppression. It was to this people, who were not a people, that God said, chosen, mine. And it was through these powerless people that God chose to make his appeal to the entire world. And as the story unfolds, God is remarkably stubborn in this subversive strategy. The oppressed, the enslaved, the least likely, the overlooked, these are God's primary messengers. And it is to this group of people that God reveals his character. And among the attributes that get described over and over again are this pairing of words that we saw last week, tzedekah and mishpat, righteousness and justice. This is just a glimpse of the scores of times that these pop up in the pages of the Bible. starting in Genesis. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. It's all throughout the Psalms. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And in the Proverbs, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And then together, these two words, they also describe the messianic vision that was Israel's hope and consolation during the exile. Isaiah writes, of the greatness of this Messiah's government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. This zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Over and over again. In the pages of the Bible, God's character is described as one who is righteous and one who is just. God is righteous, one who is holy in his presence and trustworthy in his character and in every way honorable. His righteousness endures forever, proclaims the psalmist. And God is just. God is concerned about the imbalances of equity, the abuses of power, the state of those who are trampled under those abuses. God hears the cry of the hungry belly. He is present to what Nick Walterstorff calls the quartet of the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. And together they form this picture that God is both inwardly righteous and outwardly just. And the story of Israel is a people who are chosen to reflect this image of God, this character of God, out to the entire world. The righteousness and justice of God is to be present in their society so that they will be a light to the nations. And so all throughout the moral vision of the Hebrew Bible, inward righteousness matters. Private, personal, individual spirituality, meditating on the law, what is right, what is good, what is true, that matters. The way that your interior life is shaped by the things that you allow your mind to dwell on, the way that you care for your heart, all of that matters. But that kind of deep spiritual formation is never meant for one's individual enjoyment alone. See, God created the world to be a fabric where everything would be woven together and interdependent. And behind the biblical idea of justice is this rich concept called shalom. And it's a word that I mention a lot, and it's not because I have run out of things to say. It is because it is impossible to understand the Bible without understanding shalom. It's impossible to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom of God without understanding this idea of a place where shalom rules the day. This idea of universal flourishing and wholeness and delight. That shalom is that quality of being in a society in which natural needs are satisfied, in which gifts are fruitfully and faithfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. And trying to think of another way to describe this, I think about a tapestry, like the kind that would hang up in medieval castles. And I found this one. And this is, I think, from the book of Revelation. I'm not quite sure. The beast there has got badger heads. I don't know why the artist picked badgers. I think badgers are cute. I think these badgers, very clearly, are like, we're just innocent victims here. I don't know why he made, what's the guy's deal against badgers is really what I'm getting at. Anyway, where was I? Yeah, so, you know, if you think about a tapestry, the way that it's gone together, you take these thousand, like, individual threads, and they're not just thrown up on a table to each to represent their own kind of unique beauty. Rather, you know, if you do it that way, they won't be a fabric together. They'd just be threads laying on top of each other. Threads become a fabric and then become a tapestry when they tell a meaningful story, when each one is woven under, around, and behind each other. The more interdependent they are, the more beautiful they are. The more interwoven they are, the stronger and the warmer they are. And this is God's vision of the world. It's one in which the threads of justice and mercy and joy and delight, they all get woven together to tell a story. Creation is like that great tapestry where God made the world with all these billions of entities. Each has its own richness, it has its own complexity and its own beauty. But the work of creation wasn't simply throwing these threads onto a table to let them exist in the beauty of their abstraction. No, God had a picture in mind, a story that he was telling. The world was to exist in this beautiful, harmonious, knitted, webbed, interdependent relationship with one another, this grand piece of art called shalom. And injustice is a thing that tears at the fabric of shalom by twisting, by weakening, by tearing away each individual thread one at a time, all of the thousand, millions of different threads that give the picture some integrity. In his wonderful essay called The Beauty of Biblical Justice, Tim Keller gives three examples of how it is that shalom unravels. And he writes this: physically, when your body's working properly, every part works with all of the others. But if you have cancer, it means that a part of your body is at odds with the others. You experience the unraveling of physical shalom. Psychologically, your inner psyche has various parts: thoughts, feelings, reason. When they're working together, you experience inner shalom, you experience peace. But when your feelings crave something that troubles your conscience, you experience guilt, which means you experience the unraveling of psychological shalom. Financially, when people have money, resources, advantages, when they plunge them into the human community so that the parks are great and the schools are great and the houses are great, you have a strong social fabric, you experience social shalom. But when the wealthy ignore the less fortunate, when they hold on to everything, the social fabric unravels. And God is relentlessly committed to this project of shalom in each of these dimensions in all of its fullness. The law was designed to uphold and keep it. Justice and righteousness are the things necessary to sustain it. And I'm going on this kind of long, lengthy introduction because I think it is the case that when we talk about justice, when we think about it in the United States, we think about it through the lens of Western individualism. We think of it in the sense of individual rights. Our legal system is one that places the individual at the center, allowing each person to flourish by his or her own lights without hindrance from society. But biblical justice has a very different aim than that. It is about that weaving together, that making interdependent, about not allowing me to flourish apart from you and vice versa. And when justice like this is not present, when the fabric begins to break down, when members of society begin falling through, where that interweaving isn't happening, God sends prophets to the people to remind them and point out its absence. And this is where we find Amos. 2 centuries before he walked the streets, the nation of Israel had been divided equally among the 12 nations. And then those 12 tribes, those 12 mini-nations, consolidated into two: Israel in the north, choosing as its capital the city of Samaria, and Judea in the south, with Jerusalem as its seat of power. Side note, if you ever want to get why Samaritans and Jews don't like each other much in the pages of the New Testament, just know that there is a long history involved with that. But by the 8th century, Amos arrives on the scene during one of the most prosperous periods in the northern kingdom's history. The people are free from war with any sort of hostile enemies. The economy is booming. Society is stable. You could make a pretty living in the northern kingdom if you wanted to go there. But Amos can't help but see that behind all of this outside, outward-facing peace, there was this rot at the core of society that was going to bring about destruction and an end. And so, in the words of the poet Langston Hughes, he takes a knife into that world and cut it in two to see what worms are eating at the rind. In chapter 2, he offers this critique: "This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even 4, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name." And in this somewhat jarring passage, in the same breath, he rebukes Israel for economic and sexual exploitation. And God is holding the two in the same category. And this is not some anomaly in the pages of the Bible. This charge gets repeated in Isaiah 10 and in Ezekiel 16. It's a way of saying that these issues cannot be reduced to matters of personal righteousness or outward justice. The issue is whether shalom is being woven together or actively torn apart. And so he walks the streets and he finds rampant cheating going on in business, judges being bribed in the courts, gross mistreatment of the poor, a religion that has grown shallow and meaningless. He sees an elite class that have grown indulgent and soft, propped up by increasingly corrupt leaders. The economic disparity has become staggering. Just to be clear, I'm still talking about the 8th century BC. In 1934, archaeologists actually discovered this thriving middle-aged bronze city in the north of Israel. And among the wealth and the trinkets that they found in the ruins of the temple were the ancient equivalent of high-rises all built in next to housing projects. I couldn't help but think of this image that I saw just this last weekend of apartheid-era Johannesburg with shanty towns living right next to these luxury walled-off mansions side by side. But it is precisely at this moment when this is going on that Amos delivers this stinging rebuke while there is active injustice going on at the hands of those in power. But Amos's real concern is with the mass of people who are just passively neglecting the poor in their land, who just resigned themselves to go about their day-to-day life. And it's not that they were engaging actively personally in oppressing the poor. It's that they're going into the temple, they're pouring in there to engage in worship, but never into the streets to feed the hungry. And he can't help but point out, there seems to be a disconnect about what worship really means. God loves justice, not heartfelt prayers about justice. God wants righteousness, not stirring music. God loves shalom, not empty praise. And so it's worth noting that Amos does not pitch his critique toward the city hall, but toward the temple. And so Amos says, and I'll use Eugene Peterson's dynamic translation just because it's a little extra spicy. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? You know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Old Testament spirituality revolved around a core set of practices. Prayer, Sabbath, scripture study, meditation, fasting, and caring for the poor. But in Amos' day, those core practices had become internalized to a list of kind of private spirituality. So people could say, prayer, check, 3 times a day, facing toward Jerusalem, mind you. Fasting, 2x a week, thank you very much. Scripture, oh, we don't read it, we memorize it. Sabbath worship, got that covered every week. Justice? Nowhere to be found. The steadfast love of God that they heard about in the scripture that they dedicated themselves to did not lead to lives of mercy. The prayers of thanks for God's provision did not lead to generosity. The fasting that trained their palates to await the eternal feast did not lead to lives of generosity. And so worship became this mode of being that looked good on the outside, but the society on the inside was barren and virtually indistinguishable from the society outside the walls of the temple. Amos is saying, you have so compartmentalized your spirituality that it might be touching your inner state of being, but it's not affecting your outer life. You're not letting it hit the sidewalk. You're not letting it get to the street level where your feet travel, or the plot of land where you build your house, or your habits of consumption, or the ways that laws get passed that might be better for me but not help others escape cycles of generational poverty. And so instead of coming together, the tapestry that God once woven, you are letting it unravel before your very eyes. And what happens when the volume of the cries of the oppressed get turned down within the city is that they only get turned up in the ears of God, the God who is near to the brokenhearted. And the question for us is that when God gets near to the cries of the poor in our city, what does he hear? And the follow-up question is, are you close enough to hear it too? The drumbeat of the prophets is that personal righteousness cannot be separated from outward justice. In a place where shalom is present, righteousness will have deep roots, and justice will then be in full bloom. A couple ways to think about it in our context. The hunger crisis that the world faces is inseparable from overconsumption by the wealthiest nations. The global human trafficking crisis, where some 40.1 million people are sold into slavery every year, is inseparable from the $15 billion pornography industry, which, for perspective, brings in more in combined revenue than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball. Unjust labor practices in developing economies are inseparable from the planned obsolescence of corporations and the advertising push that sneaks something into your Instagram algorithm that you just have to have. The fruit might be hunger. That's the justice issue. But the root is gluttony, and that is a righteousness issue. The fruit of injustice might be sexual slavery. That's a matter of justice. But the root is lust, and that is a matter of righteousness. The fruit of injustice might look like exploitative labor practices. That points toward the need for justice, for sure. But the root is the twin dragon of envy and greed. They grow where righteousness is absent. And those are just a few examples of how the fabric of this world, of how shalom gets deteriorated. So whether we are talking about the root or the fruit, we are talking about the same tree. Spiritual formation and justice are connected. All of the practices that we have been talking about for the last 4 years are aimed toward the shalom of the kingdom spilling into our city. Or as Amos puts it, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Sometimes the people of God have to ask the question, where is the dam? And how do we break it down? But it raises the question, how do we measure our faith, the effectiveness of what God is doing in our lives? And for many of us, we could say, we point back to what we learned, that, you know, it's how well you stuck to your Bible reading plan, or how often you regularly spent your quiet time, or that sense of inner peace that fills you, that passes understanding, or the subjective well-being you feel. All those things are wonderful. All those things are great. But all those things just remind us that we are products of Enlightenment rationalism marked by expressive individualism. What if instead we measured it by the presence of shalom in all of the places where each of us bear influence? I'm challenged by something the Catholic spiritual writer Ronald Rollheiser writes. That's hard to say. Ronald Rollheiser writes. The quality of your faith will be judged by the quality of justice in the land. And the quality of justice in the land will be judged by how the weakest and most vulnerable groups in society, widows, orphans, and strangers, fared while you were alive. Thus, for the Jewish prophets, our standing with God depends on where we stand with the poor. And no private faith and piety, be they ever so pure and sincere, can soften that edict. Every church leader, every church has to ask this question. What if what poured out of this place wasn't, you know, a thoughtful sermon and some killer music, but was instead a community of grace, rest, engagement, contribution, reconciliation? Well, the story doesn't stop with the prophets. Amos' final words build toward the Messiah, toward Jesus, who didn't soften the prophetic message, but who instead, with his life, just amplified it. You see, when God chose to draw near to humanity again, to listen to the cries of the vulnerable, he did so by becoming one of them, one of us. Paul reminds us of this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, had all the riches of heaven available to him, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven to draw near to us. He took all the threads of his life and wove shalom into our lives so that we could be part of something more amazing than we could ever imagine. When Jesus announced that the point of the incarnation was to proclaim good news to the poor, the Gospels gave us every indication that he meant it. He spent his time with and among the poor. But more than that, he identified with the poor. When his parents took him to the temple to give an offering, the offering they gave was two pigeons, the only thing that was acceptable for those on the lowest rung of the economic ladder. Jesus' parents were poor. Jesus didn't have a permanent residence. He said things like, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When he came to Jerusalem, he rode into town on a borrowed donkey. On his last meal with friends, he ate in a borrowed room. When he died, he was laid and buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus became poor. And he suffered the indignity of a judicial system that was meant to oppress the poor. And now, because of all that, he says, "I, who deserved glory, took on punishment and judgment, so you can receive grace." You see, Jesus plunged himself into our lives. He wove all the disparate threads of grace into our lives so that we could be something more, that we could be part of something beautiful, way deeper, way richer than what we would imagine on our own. And he gave an address to his disciples when they said, if you ever want to know where to find him, this is where he'd be. Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do it unto me. Jesus suffered the affliction that comes with identifying with those on the margins, but he also showed the beauty that comes when you draw near. I was having a conversation with somebody a few weeks ago, somebody I'd never met. We'd had a phone conversation over something a while back, but we have some mutual friends, and so thought he'd reach out. And he was telling me that during COVID, he just got out of the habit of coming to worship. And then once he was out of the habit, a bunch of the old questions that he just didn't have time to think about were just there staring him in the face. Maybe you can relate. And he read this book during that time by this prominent intellectual that made his faith feel like he was absolutely drowning. And he was trying to hold on to it, but it was like trying to grab onto those effervescent bubbles that are floating up as you're sinking down. And so I mostly just listened, and I told him about a time when I'd been there too, you know, about 20 years ago or so. And after a while, I asked him, "Well, what are some ways or some times that you sometimes get startled back into belief?" And he said, "When I'm out there in nature, sometimes the beauty of it gets to me. When I'm having conversation around a table with some friends of mine who have deep faith, you know, I'm reminded of that longing that I have for something." And then he got real quiet. And said, "There's one other thing. Charlie." I'm going to need a little more context. "Charlie?" "Yeah, Charlie. I've been meeting with him every week at L'Arche for almost 10 years. L'Arche is an intentional community that celebrates people with developmental disabilities." He went on to explain, "When I hear Charlie pray, I'm just amazed at his faith. It's like God is in the room with him. When Charlie hugs me, every time he sees me, I feel God's embrace." He finished the conversation by saying, "You know, I don't know if I'm ready to come back to church." And I said, "Well, you know, you're meeting Jesus every week when you sit with Charlie. What if for now you just kept doing that? What if you kept meeting with your friends who are faithful and you share a meal with them and you do life around a table and trust that Jesus is there in that? What if for now that's enough?" I don't know exactly what it will look like for you, but I do know that when Jesus says, whatever you do for one of the least of these, you do for me, he's not meaning that primarily as a rebuke, but as an invitation to go to the place where he promises to be. Throughout his life, Jesus was telling his disciples that the greatest form of worship isn't the kind that would result in an applause in a temple or a sanctuary, but it's a life of imitation, a life of practicing his way. The most sincere form of worship would be being the kind of people who look like they're from somewhere else. That's the kind of beauty that will change your heart. That's the kind of beauty that will get you out of yourself. And once you take hold of that beauty, then you will be free to worship. May it be so.